John chapter 11. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 16 this evening. So let's start off by reading those verses. Starting at chapter 11 and verse 1. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. So the sisters sent word to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. But when Jesus heard this, he said, this sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he then stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and you are going there again? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him. This he said. After that, he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go so that I may awaken him out of sleep. The disciples said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he was speaking literally of sleep. So Jesus then said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. Therefore Thomas, who was called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go, so that we may die with him. Just by way of review, to introduce where we're standing here in the book of John, remember, we've just had the Good Shepherd chapter in chapter 10, and we looked at the reaction to Jesus' teaching in verse 19 through 21 of chapter 10, when it says, a division occurred again among the Jews because of these words. Many of them were saying, he has a demon and is insane. Why do you listen to him? Others were saying, these are not the sayings of one demon possessed. A demon cannot open the eyes of the blind, can he? The response to the Good Shepherd address was division again. As always, when Jesus taught, he created division. And in verse 19, our translators have translated it in an excellent way, but the text really reads, division again. That's how verse 19 begins, division again. Now, this is the final teaching that Jesus does concerning himself before the Passion Week. So it's the final teaching. It was also the final rejection of everything that he stands for by the Jewish leaders. Now, in the Good Shepherd Discourse, remember, Jesus had made claims to deity. In verse 30 and 31 of chapter 10, it says, I and the Father are one. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. So they knew what he was saying. He had claimed to be deity. He offered pragmatic, objective proof of his relationship to God the Father. Look at verse 32 and 33 when he says, Jesus answered them, I showed you many good works from the Father. For which one of them are you stoning me? And the Jews answered him, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. So they didn't even deny the miracles. Here he had come and performed miracles. He had given them objective proof that he was Messiah, and they refused to consider it. They wouldn't even consider his works. His person here. Look at chapter 5 and verse 16. They reject him in three ways. And in John 5:16, they rejected his works. Remember, because he healed on the Sabbath? And it says in verse 16, for this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. So they rejected his works. They rejected his words. Look at chapter 8 and verse 58. When he says, Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. Therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. So they rejected his works, they rejected his words, and in chapter 10, the Good Shepherd discourse, they finally reject his person itself. In verse 30, he says, I and the Father are one. So he's claiming his person as being deity. And they, again, what do? Pick up rocks. So he's completely rejected now. Chapter 10 ended with, then, the Jews were preparing to stone him. We just read that in verse 31. The Jews, again, picked up rocks to stone him. And they were going to arrest him. In verse 39, it said, therefore, they were seeking again to seize him, and he eluded their grasp. And Jesus retreated to a place where the Jews had no authority. In verse 40, and he went away again beyond the Jordan to a place where John was first baptizing. And he was staying there. Many came to him and were saying, well, John performed no sign, yet everything John said about this man was true, and many believed in him there. So that's where we're picking up tonight. He's safe. He's retreated to a place where the Jewish religious leaders do not have any authority. They can't come down there and arrest him because they don't have authority there. And this is going to bring us into chapter 11, the raising of Lazarus. This is by way of introduction. The raising of Lazarus will be the last sign miracle in the book of John. It'll be the last pre-resurrection miracle. It's not going to be the last miracle, but it's the last sign miracle. Remember, John said, I write about these things so that you may believe. And this will be the last of those. And it's very fitting. Well, look at 1 Corinthians 15. It's fitting and it's absolutely necessary. This miracle that he's about to do, the raising of Lazarus, is absolutely necessary for him to do. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 25, it says, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. In order to show that he can do that, that he can abolish death, he has to show that he has power over death. I mean, it has to be. And it's the last enemy, it's the last miracle that we have in the book of John. This is the very basic issue of any religion, isn't it? What happens when you die? Do you have power over death or not? And Jesus said, yes, I do. I have power over death, and he's going to prove it in this chapter. So it's a very important miracle. The chapter breaks down into two major sections. First, the raising of Lazarus in chapter 11, verse 1 through 44, and then the decision to kill Jesus in 45 through 57. The central verse in this chapter is verse 43. 11:43. Everything else hinges on this verse. And it's very dramatic. This verse is a very dramatic verse in the Greek. Verse 43, it says, when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. Here's why it's dramatic. If you can follow in the Greek, it just says, Lazara, duro, exo. Now, what does that mean? It means Lazarus over here, outside. It's what we call a nominal sentence. It doesn't have a verb. He just says, Lazarus, out here, outside, over here. You see how dramatic that is? I mean, he doesn't say, Lazarus, come on out. Lazarus, come on down, or anything like that. He says, Lazarus, over here, outside. So it's very dramatic. And that's how he calls forth Lazarus. Let's start now at the beginning with the death of Lazarus in verse 1 through 16. And the setting for that is given in verses 1 through 3. The setting. First thing to note is Lazarus was a somewhat obscure disciple. In fact, this is the only place he's mentioned in the New Testament in this chapter. So his what's going to happen now is he will die. Jesus will raise him, and that raising will bring about a convening of a council. And that council will decide to kill Jesus. So that's what's going to come about of this. First, we note that the sickness in verse 1 is very serious. Obviously, he's going to die, so it's serious. And Jesus had just left Jerusalem, remember, in our review. Jesus had just left Jerusalem because of a threat to his life. In chapter 10, verse 39, it says, "Therefore they were seeking again to seize him, and he eluded their grasp." So he went to some place where the Jews had no authority. Well, Mary and Martha are going to call him back now, and they're going to try to get him to go to a place where, you might say, in our jargon, there's a price on his head. They want to kill him in Judea. And they're going to ask, they won't ask him. They're very subtle about this. In verse 3, they say, "So the sisters sent word to him, saying, 'Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick.'" So you kind of get the idea what they want him to do there. They want him to go back and heal him. And Thomas, down in verse 16, he's sure that if they go back, it means death for all of them. Verse 16 says, "Therefore Thomas, who is called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, 'Let us also go, so that we may die with him.'" So that's the situation. Now, Mary and Martha, just a note on them, in verse 2 it says, "It was the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick." Now this is kind of funny because John doesn't tell about Mary anointing him until chapter 12, in verse 3. In chapter 12 it says, in verse 3, "Mary then took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume." Keep in mind, this book was written well after the events happened. So when he says here in verse 2, it was the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment, everybody knew about that. That was a common. So he could identify her that way before he actually tells the story of Mary anointing the Lord's feet with ointment. In verse 3 then, "So the sisters sent word to him, saying, 'Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick.'" Now the implication is clear here. If you really love Lazarus, you'll go back to Bethany and heal him. Now this is kind of interesting. And it's the thing that we all do, don't we? They had decided beforehand what a loving response would be. They decided beforehand, you know, if you really love Lazarus, you'll go back and heal him. And that's why they say, "Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick." And we do that all the time too, don't we? It's, well, you know, God loves me, so he's going to do this, obviously. I mean, God loves me. He wants me to have a brand new Rolls Royce. That's obvious, right? We kind of pre-decide what form that love is going to take. Now there's a principle here, and the principle is that the Lord loves his children. He tells us that in the Bible, and he expects us to trust him. Now, sometimes we can't judge what form that love will take. Sometimes it goes the way we think, sometimes it doesn't. So looks here like they were pretty confident that Jesus would drop everything and then return to Jerusalem to heal Lazarus. But remember, the right moment doesn't always represent the requested moment. So in verse 4, Jesus replies, and he gives a negative statement and a positive statement. The negative statement is, this sickness is not to end in death. Now, that doesn't mean that Lazarus is not going to die. It means that that's not going to be the end of it. It means that the death of Lazarus from this illness is not the final issue, and it won't be the final issue. The positive statement, but for the glory of God. And the preposition for the glory of God, for is huper, and it means on behalf of. So it's on behalf of the glory of God that this event is taking place. I don't like this verse because it says flat out, this sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it. This is an unmistakable statement that sickness and death can glorify God. And I don't like that. Because I think I should be the one who's at the center of the universe, not God. I think, you know, I should be glorified. I don't want to get sick. And I don't want to die. But you know what? Getting sick, dying, that can glorify God. And this verse comes at a very opportune time for Ruth and I, because one of our relatives has just found out he has a 5% chance of living 5 years with leukemia. So, you know what? It's an unmistakable statement. Sickness and death can glorify God. Verse 5 is a reaffirmation, and John sticks this in to let us know that Jesus really did love these folks, and he's very emphatic about it. Why would he do that? Look at verse 5. It says, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. He did this, he stuck this in, because his actions may not appear to us to be the actions of love. You know, we have a preconceived notion of what love would do in a situation like this. And Jesus' actions, and especially what he says, he's gonna say something just absolutely remarkable in the context down here that we'll get to, and it would almost make you think he didn't care or he didn't love these people. So John puts this in, and he puts it in very emphatically. He says, first, the word love is the first word in the verse in the Greek text. And that's the emphatic position. Loved. So he loved these guys and the people. He identifies them, Martha, her sister, and Lazarus. There's no mistake. He doesn't just say, well, now Jesus loved everybody, so they would be included. He specifically points them out. And not only that, but in the Greek text, each one of these names has a definite article in front of it, which would, it sounds funny reading that in English, because it would say, loved Jesus, the Martha, and the sister, and the Lazarus. Very specific. He's being very specific. And the words Martha, sister, and Lazarus are in the accusative case in Greek. It's what we call nouns in the accusative case are the direct object of something. And in this case, they're the direct object of his love. So John very emphatically says Jesus did love these guys. He loved Martha, he loved her sister, and he loved Lazarus. Now, in verse 6, Jesus makes a very unusual statement. And our New American Standard, or my New American Standard anyway, kind of blunts this down a little. Because it says, so, when he heard that he was sick. Now, the word so is the word un in Greek. And everybody knows what un means that speaks Greek, right? It means therefore. It's what we call an inferential particle, and I won't get too technical, but what that means is it introduces the results of what precedes it. That's therefore would be a very good translation. Now, tie this back to verse 3. So here we have Mary and her sister So the sisters sent word to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. And then in verse 6, it says, therefore, when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he then stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Now, doesn't that strike you as odd? I mean, wouldn't the human response be to say, well, let's get down there and cure him then, if he's sick? Well, divine love and human affection are different things, and we have to think in terms of God's terms, of divine viewpoint. God's love is more than just affection, although affection is involved in it. It is wise, and that's where we kind of miss the boat, being fallen human beings. His love is wise. It takes the long view. Now, the overriding issue here is the glory of God. So that's why Jesus stayed 2 more days. He's going to make a point. And as I said before, this is very important, a very important miracle. He's going to time his visit now to be the most fruitful time in glorifying God. And also, it will be timed to be the most fruitful time to give Mary and Martha the most in terms of spiritual growth. Now, in other words, what it's saying is that he works according to God's timetable, not ours. We have trouble with that all the time. We think God should be kind of like a personal valet or something to do things for us when we pray sometimes. But he takes things in the long view. He knows what's best, and he operates on his own timetable. Now, the plan is in verse 7 through 10. He said, in verse 7, then after this, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you. Are you going there again? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him. The first thing to notice about this plan, in verse 7, it says, let us go to Judea again. Now, he's making a very clear here that they're going back to the same place where there's a price on his head, so to speak. So he doesn't say, let's go down to Bethany. He says, let's go down to Judea. He makes it clear that, and Bethany is in Judea. And note the change of the number in verse 7 and 8. Verse 7, it says, then after this, he said to the disciples, let us, plural, go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and you, singular, are going there again? It's kind of like, did you say we? Wait a minute. You're going back to Judea? So the disciples kind of indicate that he might be taking that trip by himself if he goes back down there. And in verse 9, it says, Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? And if anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him. Now, this sounds kind of complicated and very spiritual and everything, but all it really means is that there's a time allotted for us. He says there's 12 hours in the day. Use it. Use it wisely. And we should use it to work. Now, just by way of a historical note about the 12 hours, we take for granted that we always have our wristwatch on and we can look and see what time it is and what hour of the day it is. They didn't have wristwatches back then. So what they did was they took the day, from morning until night, and they divided it into 12 hours. So the length of an hour varied throughout the year, because a day was 12 hours. And it varied 1 hour was 1/12 of the day. So 12 hours varied throughout the year because it was the length of the day, and the length of the day varies. Somebody, I didn't check this out because I don't know how, but somebody in a commentary said that in Palestine, the 12 hours would vary from 14 hours, 12 minutes, down to 9 hours and 48 minutes. So the length of this 12 hours varied. Now, the reason I mention this is the time of 12 hours is kind of interesting in light of this metaphor, because he says, we have 12 hours. Well, that time varies. We have an amount of time. Everybody has an amount of time, but it varies. We think of 12 hours as a precise calculation of time. But he's saying, you know, you have your 12 hours. You have your day. Use it wisely. Verse 10 points out the real problem. The real problem is, but if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. New American Standard has a very good translation there. It says, if anyone walks in the night, he stumbled because the light is not in him. New International has, he has no light. They missed the point here entirely. They also mistranslated the Greek. The Greek says simply that the light is not in him. The point is that the cause of stumbling is the darkness that's in here, not the darkness that's out there. You have your 12 hours. I have my 12 hours. We're to use it wisely, and we'll stumble because of the darkness in here, not because of the darkness out there, is the idea. Now, the purpose. Jesus explains his purpose now, and in verse 11 through 17. Look at verse 11. He says, this he said, and after that he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go so that I may awaken him out of sleep. First purpose, he's going to wake up Lazarus. In verse 15, it says, I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, so that you may believe, but let us go to him. So he has specific purposes in mind. Now, he says that Lazarus has fallen asleep, and the disciples are going to misunderstand him. But remember, we're not to the New Testament yet, really. Now, in the New Testament, in the epistles, fallen asleep is a very common idiom for a Christian dying, falling asleep. In fact, the Greek word is koimaomai, koimaomai. It has a noun form, and that noun form is koimeterion. We get the English word cemetery from that, koimeterion. What it means is a place of sleep. So the word cemetery has a Christian background, because it means a place of sleep. Now, this word is used of literal sleep 4 times. It's used of death 14 times. So it's a very common idiom in the New Testament to speak of someone, a believer, dying. The disciples misunderstand, and this has been a common theme, hasn't it, throughout the book of John. Listeners would take what Jesus was saying, and he would be speaking metaphorically, and they'd take it literally. Remember Nicodemus? You must be born again. Well, how can you crawl into your mother's womb and be born again? He took it literally. Remember the woman at the well when he says, I have water, and she says, wow, now I won't have to go back and forth from the well to get water anymore. She thought it was literal water. And the Jews constantly misunderstood what he was saying. They do the same thing here in verse 12. He says, the disciples then said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. Now, interesting, the word they use for recover, or that word recover, I have a marginal note in my Bible that says be saved. That's what the word means. It's sozo in Greek. Look at Acts 16:31. Acts 16, remember the Philippian jailer? In verse 30, the jailer said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? They said, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Sozo, it's the same word, you and your household. So you can take what the disciples said to Jesus two ways. It says, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. Now, the first way is you could take it that they understood what he said and that they were saying, well, Lazarus is saved. He died, but he's saved, so it's no big deal. I don't think that's the interpretation because it says in verse 13, now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he was speaking of literal sleep. So that's probably not it. Probably they just misunderstood, and they took it that falling asleep was a good sign. You know, if you're unconscious, Dan, isn't it better to be asleep normally than to be unconscious? Isn't it? I mean, that's kind of a sign of improvement. I take it that's what they were saying. Oh, he's gone to sleep. Now he's going to recover. So everything will be fine. This opens the way for Jesus now to clarify and give them some further teaching. And that's what this happens every time. When they misunderstand, he clarifies and he gives them more teaching. The disciples say, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. And I'm sure they were very willing to accept this conclusion because that would get them out of having to go back to Judea again, where they weren't very popular right at the moment. Now, the purpose relative to the disciples then, in 14 through 17, and first he corrects them, 14 and 15, he leaves no doubt whatsoever. He says, so Jesus then said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. The verb here is an aorist tense. Probably a better translation would be Lazarus died. It's kind of abrupt. He says, Lazarus died. It implies supernatural knowledge, doesn't it? Because remember, the messengers, they only spoke of an illness. And there was nobody in between them that could have clued him in that Lazarus died. No other human source of information. But it's kind of abrupt. And put yourself in the place of the disciples when Jesus makes this remark. And just think about what they're thinking. And the force of his remark is somewhat muted because of the verse division between 14 and 15. It's kind of like back in verse 6, you know, when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed two more days. Remember, I think people were starting to scratch their head back then. But now, in verse 14, he says, so Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus died, and I am glad. Now that kind of, wait a minute. What are you talking about here? But that's what it says. The implication is that Lazarus would not have died had he been there. But he's glad because for your sakes that I was not there so that you may believe. But let us go to him. So he's glad because it's going to give him an opportunity to show them that yes, indeed, he does have the power over death. He was glad because he's going to be able to rekindle their faith, so to speak. We'll get to that next time. Verse 16, Thomas, he was a loyal guy. Therefore, Thomas, who was called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go so that we may die with him. He didn't even want to go on if his master wasn't going to be there. Now, in verse 17, we'll get to that next week, he timed this so that when they got there, Lazarus was dead 4 days. And that'll be, of course, important to prove he was really dead so that we won't have any swoon theories about Lazarus and all this other nonsense. We'll pick up there next week. Father, thank you for your word and thank you for this section in the Gospel of John. Thank you for sending your Son to prove that he is the Messiah, to prove that he has power over death itself. It's in his name we pray. Amen.